Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Amen.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Indeed, thanks be to God. This morning we are beginning a new series entitled Everyday Living. And a great place to start is here in Ephesians chapter 4, because it highlights for us two of the more neglected words in our Christian pilgrimage. Most recently, I was traveling to Atlanta, and there were two ladies sitting next to me on the airplane. And the one who was closest to the window was quite vibrant, very energetic, always had a smile on her face, was talking to the woman next to her nonstop. Now, these two knew each other. And so as I'm kind of eavesdropping in their conversation, I'm trying to formulate a way where I can begin to talk to them. Maybe I can find out why they're going to Atlanta, where they're from. Perhaps I might even have the opportunity to talk to them about Jesus. So as I continue to listen to them, I'm not hearing anything that would allow me to engage them in conversation. So I gave it just one more shot, and I glanced over at them. And I noticed that one woman had a set of headphones around her neck. And so I inquired, "What were you listening to?" And this was the energetic woman. So she said very excitedly, "Oh, I was listening to Dr. Eric Thomas. He's a motivational speaker." And I was like, "Why are you kind of getting me motivated?" So I said, "Well, what was he talking about?" And she said, "Consistency. I like the way he forms things that help me to live a more consistent life." And so this young lady was listening to this motivational speaker so that she might shape and better form the liturgy of her life. And what struck me was not that she's listening to Dr. Thomas, I have yet to listen to him, but that she is like all of us, trying to improve the way that we live. How can we be more consistent? How can we better love those in our household? How can we better serve our neighbors? All you have to do to conclude that everyone is trying to live a better life is look at commercials on YouTube. Between almost every video, at least in my watching of YouTube videos, there's something about diet. You want to live longer? Do something about what you eat. There's something about fitness, how to get these six-pack abs, right? They should put me on that YouTube video, so we all understand. I mean, look, that's why no matter which gym you attend in the Richmond area, there's always a sale. For 12 months, we'll give you this deal, because that's their propaganda. They want to convey to you that you need not only a healthier life, but you have to be more physically fit. We think about being a better husband, wife, or friend. How to improve our study habits. Maybe increase the amount of financial awareness so that we maybe spend less or save more. What we like to do is improve ourselves. And while I am certain that motivational speakers can give us input that is valuable, there is no source that can speak more sufficiently into our lives than right. So what then does it say about everyday living? Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 5, which will be our primary focus, gives us those two more neglected words in our Christian experience. Words that will enable us to engage each other better. Words that will enable us to have a better peace in our own homes. Those two words are one baptism. One baptism. How frequently do you think about your baptism and its significance? It's obviously an experience that all Christians maintain. But what often happens is we get baptized so long ago that it's not something that we think about. It's not something that influences the way that we live. And yet Paul seems to fashion for us that this baptism is significant and forming and shaping in our lives. So why then don't we think about it? One baptism. And yet you may have observed that Paul places that qualifier one before several phrases, not just baptism. For there is one body that Paul would say is the church. And he, verse 22 in chapter 1, put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. There's one body. There's one spirit. There's one hope to which you have been called. One Lord, one faith. One baptism. This is a sign for us that signifies, among many things, oneness, unity. And the qualifier one didn't have to be there for us to get that. All you have to do is scroll up to verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, Church, Paul urges you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are you noticing a theme? Oneness, unity. Why would these words need to be written for you? When you bring a diverse group of people together who have different cultural backgrounds, ethnic and racial backgrounds, levels of intelligence and financial standing, what's one thing we need to hear? During Paul's second missionary journey, he landed in Ephesus. And he encountered a group of disciples, John's disciples. And shortly after interacting with them, he says to them, you know, have you heard of the Holy Spirit? Have you heard of this person of God? And these disciples respond, we haven't heard of any Holy Spirit, which is quite interesting, considering when John the Baptist came onto the scene, he preached about the Holy Spirit. In fact, he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus, and yet these disciples had not heard about it. So Paul, as he continued to engage them, would later lay his hands upon them so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. For several months, while in Ephesus, he went into the synagogue and he taught the word of the living God. He lifted Christ up that these Jews might hear and believe upon the risen Savior. He goes into the streets. He continues to proclaim the Christ. And now both Jews and Greeks are coming to saving faith in Jesus. In fact, even those who practice divination, witchcraft, are turning from their sin and turning to faith in Christ. So you have all of these different kinds of people, culturally, ethnically, racially, socioeconomically, practicing religion, at least their form of religion, a different way. Again, what's one thing when you take all of those kinds of people and bring them together? What is one thing they need to hear? They need to hear about unity. But even then, it seems that they didn't do too well. Because when the angel of the Lord spoke with the Apostle John when he was on the island of Patmos, And he gave him a message that he was to distribute to the seven churches. The very first church that John would address, hearing from the angel of the Lord, was the church in Ephesus. A robustly reformed congregation. Believed in the sovereignty of God. They can tell you about the Trinity. They can list for you the answers to the catechetical questions of the day. But the Lord still said, there's this one thing that I have against you. That you left the love you had at first. Yes, their hearts were cold toward Jesus. But more narrowly, the love that they had at first was a love toward one another. The works that they did at first, they were no longer doing. So though Paul could write this letter and it can be delivered to the church in Ephesus, they still struggled to be united. So in the midst of all of that chaos, in the midst of all of that turmoil, when disagreements will then erupt into arguments, when curiosity about other people's lives devolves into gossip, when the church is called to serve one another and that turns into shunning, to what or to whom should the church look? One minute. If you can picture this, we live at the top of a hill in an apartment complex. And toward the west of the apartment complex, there is this open section. And this is where the pool was and the jacuzzi. And if you were to sit in the jacuzzi, you can look off into a part of the city of San Diego. If you look far enough, you'll see SeaWorld. And then just beyond that, though we could not see it, there was the beach and the ocean. And one day, the ocean breeze was coming through our home, and I was speaking with a mutual friend of my wife and I, and we were talking about Doc. And I remember this conversation because she won't let me forget. And I said to her, baptism doesn't matter. She continues to remind me of that conversation because I think she wants to feel like she has a leg up on me. I'm not sure, but I did say it. I said to her, baptism does not matter. If that were true, why when Jesus rose from the dead, he would meet with his followers and say, this is how you make disciples, by baptism. If that were true, that baptism was unimportant, why would Paul write about it in Colossians 1 and Galatians 3, 1 Corinthians 12, and even here? Because it is a sign that we should receive with great importance. Maybe you have not been as bold as I was to say baptism doesn't matter. But I wonder if I surveyed your conversations, how much I would hear about it. Or if I was able to walk through the corridors of your brain, if I could see how much you think about it. So maybe you're not bold enough to say baptism doesn't matter like I do, but perhaps the relative infrequency that you talk about the sacrament dictates exactly what you think about it as it relates to its importance. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, there is one baptism. Not only in number, one Christian baptism, but also in oneness, what it provides by the grace of God. Back to Acts chapter 19, Paul interacts with John the Baptist's disciples, and they had not heard of God the Holy Spirit. And so Paul then responds, into what were you baptized? That was John's baptism, right? I mean, John was the last Old Testament prophet. He preached a baptism of repentance. That was the baptism, right? John chapter 1, into which we were baptized. But because there is one baptism, that one was not good enough. So Paul then took them and baptized them into the name of Jesus the Christ. Again, one baptism, not only in number, but also in oneness. Hear me. Are you satisfied with the current political landscape? Are you satisfied? According to one university president, evangelicals have dreamed about the present president, Donald Trump. Is that how you feel? Is he the next great hope for evangelicals? Or do you think that maybe what has happened is there has been this reaction, I might classify it as an overreaction, because the previous 8 years there was a Democrat in office. Is that what's happening with some evangelicals? Now, this isn't to try to persuade you whether to be a Republican or a Democrat, but I hope that in the midst of your processing of what's happening in the political landscape, you will have observed that it's also made its way into the church. And one thing that I hope you have seen, whether you're on Twitter, Facebook, in your own local congregation, or in your own biological families, especially if they're Christian, is that this election season has divided the church. I'm not talking about just having a different political opinion. I voted this way, you voted that way. But this political season has allowed us to break fellowship with each other. And yet baptism as a sacrament given for us, Christ Church, is one that should promote unity. It is one that should promote oneness. In the context of everyday living, does our baptism speak into this situation? Scholars debate whether this epistle was actually written to the church at Ephesus. You will recall that in verse 1 and following of chapter 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Those two words aren't in some of the earlier manuscripts. And yet it seems that there's overwhelming consistency that this was, though probably a generally circulating letter throughout the churches, was also written to Ephesus. If that's true, then the Christians who were at Ephesus resided in a city that was a Roman province, with an emperor who I can assure you did not always have their best interest in mind. So now they have to wrestle with, to what extent do we submit to this emperor? To what extent do we love and serve our governing officials? What if they want to take us and put our bodies on stakes and burn us? How do we navigate those issues? Answer, one baptism. Beloved, because it is this one baptism, it is our baptism, their baptism, that places them in the church, 1 Corinthians 12. Which is a new political entity with new governing officials, the elders of the church, with a new king, a new Lord of lords, Jesus the Christ. So does our baptism speak into the political circumstances of the day? Absolutely. Because it tells us, you are going to submit to one Lord who has granted you this one faith, as signified by this one baptism. Therefore, as we have all been leveled by the waters of baptism, there is nothing, no emperor or no president, that should allow us to break fellowship. Because we are united, beloved, by the same Spirit, Paul writes in no place. And yet their political issues of their day are not the only things with which they had to deal. Like us, we have to deal with wicked hearts. Like us, we have to deal with temples that were erected to foreign gods. Ephesus, a center of attention, was also a place for one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A temple erected to the goddess Artemis. And people would travel there not only to see this monumental building, but there are many who would also worship this goddess, who would submit to her, pay homage to the goddess Artemis. And these Christians had to see that. Some of these Christians came out of those practices, and all of you know, when you try to give up something, there is something inside of us that tugs us and wants us to go back. So they have to deal with the goddess. They have to deal with seeing this large temple to the foreign god. And they have to deal with trying to repent consistently of their own sin. So if it's not as obvious as some temple somewhere where people are worshiping foreign gods, we got to deal with what's inside too. So in the same manner that Paul put it positively in verse 1, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, he says negatively in verse 17 that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. No longer be just immersed in the futility of your flesh, alienated from God, desiring to fulfill your own flesh and lust on your mantle. There is a trophy that says, me, myself, and I. Paul says, no. You live like that. No longer do those things. Repent and now walk after the Lord. What's something that signifies that kind of walk? Is there a sign available that can demonstrate to us that we are leaving behind the former ways and turning to walk toward the Lord? One baptism. And baptism speaks to forsaking the sin that's in our own hearts. And I know it's there. I've been in the home. I know it's there even when I'm not in the home. In another place, the Apostle Paul, the same Paul who wrote this epistle, would write to the Christians in Rome. And they had this great attitude. It almost seems comical, but there's a seriousness to it which Paul had to deal. That they thought, well, you know what? If the idea is this, that where there is sin, there is grace. Well, then if I sin more, Romans chapter 5, I'll get more grace. I mean, that seems to make sense, right? Let's sin a lot so that God can give us more grace. I'm with that. And y'all are too. But Paul would say to them in this epistle, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can you who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that upon your baptism, you were baptized into Christ's death? Baptism, it's a killer of sin. It is a death that will no longer have reign over you. This grip is done, and your baptism signifies that. You no longer have to worry about going toward those urges without having an internal signal that says, no, turn. It doesn't have hold of you. You don't have to act that way toward your spouse. You don't have to act that way toward other brothers and sisters in this church. Children, you can love each other. Because sin no longer has a grip on you. And your baptism signifies that that old man with Christ has been put to death. I tell you, water is a scary thing. My wife and I decided to, years ago, before we had children, my schedule was fluid then, and we wanted to do it. We decided to go watch a movie, only this particular movie we are going to see in 3D. It just came out. So we were excited to go late night and watch this film, and it actually caused quite a bit of conversation for the next several weeks. If you've seen the movie, it's called Sanctum. And it's about exploring some of the areas in the world that others have not explored. Charting uncharted territory, as it were, but these areas were underground. And so, in order to get to these areas underground, there was this large hole. And you had to either be let down by a rope, or you had to skydive down this hole. But once you eventually got to the bottom, the only way you were going to find these unexplored areas was by going underwater. And we're sitting in these seas watching this in 3D, and it's in your face. It seems so real. These cave divers are having to to just squeeze in and out of these tight areas. And I mean, it just makes you want to stop breathing. And then there are times when they're deep beneath the water and they're trying to go to this area, and the light that's on their helmet goes out. You can still get to a place of safety when your light goes out. You can still kind of squirm, or however you get through this small area, you can make it out to the other side. But the one thing that you cannot overcome is when that hose that goes from your oxygen tank to your mask breaks. And you are so far underwater, there is no way you can hold your breath to make it to the top. And I remember this scene of this woman being right there in my face when that hose broke, and all you see is the water, the oxygen in the form of bubbles just going to the surface. She couldn't hold her breath that long. And then you just see her. And her hands are shaking until she breathed her last. Crushed by the weight of the water. She couldn't breathe in those circumstances. Neither can sin breathe in the weight of the water. Amen. It has been crushed in the waters of baptism. Amen. You have died with it, and sin has been put to death there too. And so we walk, as Paul would later say in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, after the newness of life. I don't want to seem like you're cheering, but I'll seem like today. You want me to do pom-pom? You can do it.
Right.
You can live in a pleasing manner to God. I am sure of it, because not only did the Bible say so, but your baptism signifies it.
Amen. Right.
Sin no longer reigns. Your baptism, beloved, has a story to tell. But not only in water that was placed on your head and your body, but it also tells a story about another one, who was God incarnate, who perfectly navigated God's law, and would say to his disciples in Luke chapter 12 that I have a baptism I must undergo. And I am in anguish until it happens. What was that baptism? It was the baptism of the wrath of his Father. When he climbed up on that tree, and the one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He received the penalty that you deserve, and now the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands is canceled. He paid the fine by receiving that baptism of his
Right.
So you see, it's Jesus' baptism on the cross that makes your one baptism possible.
Amen.
A baptism that signifies the unity that we have in the church. A baptism that signifies to you the forgiveness of all of your sins by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. A baptism that signifies to you that there is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, awaiting in heaven for you. A baptism that signifies that you are justified. God continues to sanctify you, and one day you will be glorified. All of these things are in your baptism. And therefore, this should be a contributing factor to everyday living. Why then don't you think about it? Why then don't you, when you turn on the faucet in your home, you let that warm water run over your hands and you think, God loves me. Why not when you go outside, as the weather has been most recently, and that water comes over your head, that is a reminder that the Lord cares about me. Recently, when my daughter and other daughter and son, and I guess I got a wife too, right? We've been praying lately, and Genesis has been saying, when I say, let's pray to God, she says, yeah, you can't see God. I said, you're right. We can't see him now. One day we will. But in the meantime, he's given us this tangible reality that allows us to know how much he loves us. He has given us this tangible expression of his gifts toward us. that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, one baptism. Whatever life brings you, beloved, the temptations that come your way, the situations, whether it's political or otherwise, I want you to think on your baptism. Do you see what's right there? I wonder how often you just look right by it and it's never reminded you, no, this is how much the Lord loves me. Operate from that place. A place that tells you that you're forgiven. Live with your spouse from that place. A place that tells you God loves you. Do schoolwork from that place. A place where God has put these waters over you and he says, come on.
That's right.
One of us, one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Amen.
This week, next week, following week, when schisms arise in your home and friction happens in the church and you get into a conflict on Facebook, what are you going to think?
Amen.
You're going to operate from that place. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.